This is the second in the series of the subject, marriage, divorce and remarriage. And it's always a lively topic in any Western culture in particular. So it's not my favourite subject in the Bible. But it's very necessary because it's so important for family life. A relative young man came to my office years ago and said that he wasn't sure that he could agree with what I believed on divorce and remarriage. And I'd already had two other people come to the office the same week with the same question. And I said, do you realise, Stu, that you are the third person that's come to the office this week with this question? He said, oh, is that right? Well, it was a rather very sad outcome of that one there, but it's a problem that comes very close to us sometimes in the church. It can go for years without it becoming a problem. The problem was that this man had been divorced before he was saved, and a very fine man in many ways, and he had taken a liking to one of the girls in the Bible college, and they had been corresponding and things were well advanced in their feelings. So the end result was that there was quite a hunk of people left at church and went to the church where the pastor would marry them, another independent Baptist church. So it has to be handled sensitively, I understand that. But I did say to this young man, I said, really, sir, I said, your life is important too. But God is also interested in every marriage in this church. And what we do here will either strengthen those marriages or weaken them. So very important subject. So last week we looked at the divorce under Moses legislation. We haven't got time to look at that, but on page 6, that's what's numbered 1 to 6. The first session was there last week. I've got a copy of the others here somewhere if you want it. Let's just read through. We're going to keep the notes if we can for the sake of time. Let's pray. Shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for the wonderful gift to the human race of the human family and for marriage, Lord. Thank you for our spouses, dear Lord, those who have them, and how precious they are. We thank you, Lord. Help us to cling to them and cleave to them. Dear Father, do everything possible to promote that wonderful union which you have brought together. And that you'll protect those marriages, dear Father, from the onslaught of atheistic, immoral, feministic humanism and its aggression there upon the family and the family way. And we just pray now that you'll help us as people that will come in contact with folks, that you help us to know what to say and how to be a real true support to what your word says and to the family of God at large, and then, Lord, to deal with those who are sometimes in some terrible situations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a quick review on last week. Moses introduced the writing of a divorcement, Deuteronomy 24, 1-4, and we have to say this was as much scripture as any other verse in the Bible. We have not time to go through it again, but it goes on to say that if a man finds some uncleanness in his wife, he may write her a bill of divorcement, put it in her hand, and send her out of his house. But he may not take her again after that she is defiled. Interesting to remember, however, that God was dealing with a nation, the nation of Israel, as it emerged from 40 years of Egyptian slavery. Slavery is very, very hard on marriage. You think about that. If you're actually owned by someone else, they have the power to break up any family they want, sell off part of the family. It's a very vicious thing. So after 400 years of Egyptian slavery, it's a long time. During Moses' time, hard-hearted Israeli men who refused to live after God's order of one flesh were already putting away their wives for the flimsiest of reasons. At that time, divorce could be initiated by a simple verbal statement on the part of the husband. If the husband said, "I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you," the woman had to immediately pack a few personal effects and leave her home. She would usually have very little recourse but to return to her father's house. The bill of divorcement was a measure to restrain the rashness of the man and to bring some protection from interference for the wife should she remarry. The words, "he may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled," are troubling. The Bible never refers to marriage union as defilement. In fact, Hebrews, to the contrary, says in 13:4, "marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Interesting, just those two words there. You can find them in the Strong's. Whoremongers is from the word pornos, translated 5 times in the Bible, in the New Testament, fornicator, and 5 times whoremonger. One who prostitutes his body to another's lust for hire, a male prostitute, a man who indulges in unlawful sexual intercourse, a fornicator. Then adulterers, translated from moikos, a different word altogether. Adultery is a translation from moikeo, and means to commit adultery, to have unlawful intercourse with another wife, to commit adultery with. Moses' bill of divorcement was a damage control measure for hard-hearted people. It should not therefore be used as a foundational text or set of precedents for a Christian concerning the subjects of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. In a later lesson, we shall carefully consider the teaching of our Lord and of his apostle. In order to get a better view of marriage during the life and times of the New Testament, we shall briefly look at conditions that prevailed from the post-exilic period, that's when they came back from Babylon, to early New Testament times, just to see what was in their minds and what our Lord was up against. During that time, there were some very wonderful prophets that God sent to his people. Malachi was one of them that was dealing, and Nehemiah, of course, another one also. And it's interesting to know what they brought to the people, God's view on divorce. A, the pilgrims on returning from Babylonian captivity formed frivolous relationships, or were forming them, with idolatrous women in the land. That makes sense. They're coming back out of Babylon. They're being resettled. Nehemiah's involved with building the wall. Ezra's dealing with setting up the temple. Malachi's living somewhere in that period of time. Looking at what Malachi says, very important lessons here in Malachi 2:10. He says, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacle of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts." Now, God sees this breakdown. What was happening also happened, and Nehemiah had to deal with it. Ezra had to deal with it because it was creeping into the priesthood. Even the priests were marrying local women in the land of Canaan, which were not Jewish people, and the whole messianic line was under threat, as well as the purity of the priesthood. And Ezra, as you remember, actually brought the people to account, and they actually divorced the foreign wives. That was a very, shall we say, radical move. And I don't think it should be used as a precedent for the New Testament church to break up every relationship. But it does show us a drastic things for drastic times to preserve the seed of those who are particularly dealing with the priesthood. So this whole matter of marrying the daughter of a strange god is that every time they married into a local girl's family, she brought with her her idols. And so this was the problem here, and the Lord was seeing this. So that was what they were doing. They were marrying around there. At the same time, as a direct result of sub point A, men were divorcing their Jewish wives. And I guess that stands to reason. You can only support so many. So on one hand, they're marrying the local women, and on the other hand, they're getting rid of their present wives. Now, Malachi goes on in verse 13, "And this have ye done, covering the altar of the Lord with tears." Who's doing the weeping? The women who have been wrongly separated from their husbands in favour of local women. "With weeping and with crying out, inasmuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand." And the people said, "Yet you say, wherefore? Why is this true?" God says, "Because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one, and yet had he the residue of the Spirit? And wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one uncovereth violence with his garment, and saith the Lord of hosts, therefore take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. Just a few points here. Number one, the prophet addresses the guilty parties have already put away their Jewish wives in preference to idolatrous women of the land. Note the past present of this witness. Verse 13, this you have done, and the Lord has been witness, thou hast, already happened, dealt treacherously. So some had already done this. He's also warning against those who are considering it. Now, how does God view these couples who have been divorced? 14b. Yet ye say, wherefore? He said, because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. So they've already done this, already divorced them. Yet is she now thy companion and thy wife of thy covenant? God still sees these couples have been broken up through the original grid of their primary unions. These Jewish men no doubt used the Mosaic bill of divorcement to sever their marriages, but God sees these couples through the grid of his original joining of them together in marriage. Malachi refers to the estranged wife as thy companion, the wife of thy covenant. Now you'll see where we're going in a minute with this. Yet is she, right now, even though you've done this to her, thy companion, the wife of thy covenant. The Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. God calls the whole wretched transaction treachery. There is a problem with the second marriage, as we pointed out, with the word defilement in the Moses concession in Deuteronomy 24. Just a couple of illustrations from personal pastoral work. One of the ladies in our churches years ago had been divorced and remarried before she came to trust Christ as their Saviour. We rejoice when people get saved. Sometimes they bring baggage with them and difficulties. One day this lady confided, I can still see her face now, in respect to her new husband, who I've also met. And she said, sometimes I feel as though I'm putting the socks of this man and putting away the socks of the wrong man. Remember her saying that? Yes, you do. Sometimes I feel as I'm putting away she's looking after this new man. She's been trying to be a dutiful wife. But she says, sometimes I do the washing and I put the socks away. I feel like I'm putting away the socks of the wrong man. That's a problem, isn't it? It takes away from the shine and the happiness of it. A second illustration. An occasion arose in which a young unmarried woman decided to marry a converted divorced man, and that against pastoral counsel. One of the older ladies in the church, who also was married to a divorced man before she was saved, that's a wonderful salvation this lady had, made this comment concerning this couple as it affected our church. She said, there will always be something sour about that marriage. She's already remarried years ago before she was saved and had several children by this man. Seemed a very nice man. But what they're saying is, something is different. There's a caveat, there's a problem with the second thing. We're not even discussing at this moment what should be done about that. There's not much that can be done, but certainly one can repent of what they can repent of and get right with the Lord and be a rebuilder. So God warns those, number two, who were contemplating putting away their Jewish wives in favour of their idolatrous women of the land also. So he warns them, says, take heed of your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against your wife. The prophet then gives some powerful inducements not to divorce their wives, for he says here, Malachi 2:16, for the Lord God of Israel saith that he hateth putting away. That's pretty strong, isn't it? God hates divorce. Now, just bear that in mind, because God's not going to legislate for anything that he hates.
That's right.
He still hates it.
Yeah.
Just as much today in 2021 as he did in Moses' day or any day here. God hates divorce because it goes right against what he's the one that makes 2-1. We can't do that. When God joins a couple together, it's his divine work as we understand the Bible. We can go through all the ceremony, we can counsel a couple, we can have the two families together, but in the final analysis, God does something in a miraculous and mystical way of bringing those two where they become one emotionally, spiritually, and physically in the most amazing way. And so to part them under those conditions is to do damage to the whole person. Great damage involved there. So God hates putting away, God hates divorce, and then Kyla Delitzsch, in trying to explain the Hebrew there, the violence still clings to him like a garment. And thirdly, it's a serious matter to break a covenant made before God, and we're going to Ecclesiastes on the page there to see that. People don't think about it, oh, it's just a bit of a promise, or it's just a bit of paper. People say that's just a bit of paper, marriage. Well, that's all it is. It's a very serious misunderstanding of what it is. Ecclesiastes 5:4 says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed." Now, in relation to marriage involves a public leaving and a public cleaving. It's not just that a couple meet somewhere and go and live together. That is not marriage. According to the Bible, we find that God brought the woman to the man and he said something. I didn't realize that until recent years. What did he say? Who said what? At the first marriage ceremony, God said some special words in the Garden of Eden and said, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." And that's what the Lord Jesus said. The Father said this. God said this over the marriage of Adam and Eve. We haven't got time to go back through it. We've had a lot of marriage lately because we've been going to them. Okay, so Ecclesiastes, it says here, "Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error." I didn't mean it. "Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands?" So when a couple stand before God and they vow to keep each other for each other in the presence of God and witnesses, it's a very serious matter. And God said, if you don't pay that vow, God will be angry with your voices. God was therefore angry with the voices of these men and closed his ears to their prayers. And God will destroy the work of his hands. God removes his blessings from their labours. Pretty serious. Yeah. To break covenant with the wife of thy youth, the wife of thy covenant. Mm-hmm. All right, page 9. I want to look now at the inter-Advent period, which is a period between when the Old Testament ends and the New Testament starts, about 400 years, but particularly pretty well going up into the life of the Lord. There was two schools of thought on this whole vexed matter of divorce and remarriage. There was the rabbinical school of Hillel. In commenting on Deuteronomy 24:1-4, the words, "Because he hath found some uncleanness in her," the school of Hillel was very loose and said, this comes from Richard Hester's got various contributors to his book, it's actually a systematic theology, an in-house book which he produced years ago for students. I happen to have one, which I'm glad to have. So the rabbinical school of Hillel focused its attention on the fact that a husband finds some indecency in his wife. He's quoting from another article. The question asked was, what is some indecency? The answer, says Hillel, could be burning her husband's dinner. It could be talking to another man, or almost anything. There are other rabbis who said, well, because he finds no favour in his eyes, it means that she doesn't look as good as she used to. That's good enough. A reason to divorce, because she doesn't find favour anymore in his eyes, which he probably doesn't look too good either. So almost virtually anything could be the grounds for a divorce. The second school, which rose in counter to this, and these are both present, these men were present within, I think, something like 30 years before the Lord Jesus came, so it's fairly recent where they were in the life of Israel. The rabbinical school of Shammai. To counter the liberal view, the school of Shammai rose up in protest. Some uncleanness, they said, means adultery and only adultery. So they said, no, we're over this. We can't accept that you can just so easy just throw off your marriage vows and responsibilities for any reason at all. And that was the question the Pharisees threw to the Lord Jesus. We'll look at that later on another week, where he says, shall a man divorce his wife for any cause or every cause? And he was basically, they were trying to sandwich him between the schools of Hillel and the schools of Shammai and make him side one on the other, which he didn't. He said, haven't you read at the beginning? Let's go right back to the book of Genesis chapter 2. So he that made them at the beginning made them male and female and said. So he wasn't going to be caught in that trap. Now, we do say this about that Deuteronomy 21 uncleanness or something unsavory about the woman there. The uncleanness of Deuteronomy 24 must have been something less serious than adultery, because adultery was punishable by stoning. One verse, Leviticus 20:10, says, the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. God sees it very seriously. If you learn nothing more than this out of the law, you learn to see how God weighs things. And it helps you, because people say, well, it's the same whether you live with a person or whether you get married. It's not. Because under the Jewish law, this is not in the notes here, if a couple got into trouble, he was to pay a fine to the father, and he was to marry her, and he shall not put her away all his days. So that was a big punishment, wasn't it? But where a betrothal has taken place, or a marriage has taken place, and single or married intrudes into that, God sees it far, far more serious, because that warranted the death penalty. So they weigh those two things together. The, shall we say, almost accidental cohabitation or uncareless cohabitation of a young couple who have never entered into a betrothal or entered into a marriage vow is seen, weighed by God, much lighter than where someone breaks into a marriage covenant. Does that make sense? Yep. That'll help you to see, because I'm surprised that the commentators get very careless on this subject. And they make up their own minds, they float over it and get on into quite good exposition usually on the next verses. But they don't all go out to coffee on this, but a lot of them just scoot over it. I think, where did they get that from? They make it up. All right, now the question I want to ask here is, does adultery automatically dissolve the marriage bond? And I raised that question because I was rather shocked. One of my favourite commentators, H.A. Ironside, and this is what he says, and I'm blown out of my chair with disappointment. He says, by comparing the verse of Matthew 5:22 and with a later declaration of Matthew 19:9 of this same gospel, we may see that marriage, which is in God's intention for life, is dissolved by the grave sin of fornication on the part of either husband or wife. This leaves the innocent party free to marry again, but as 1 Corinthians 7 intimates, only in the Lord. And he says further down, the adulterous husband or wife breaks the tie. The divorce in the court legalizes the separation, and the innocent one is as free before God as though never married at all. You can drive a truck through that. Load it up with whatever you want. Isn't that something? What is he saying? This conservative commentator is saying here that the sin of one party here dissolves the marriage bond. Now, that leaves a lot of serious repercussions. Ironside's comments raises some serious questions, which we'll have to wait until a later lesson. What is pertinent for now is the question, does the sin of adultery automatically dissolve the marriage bond? And we make the following comments. One, God joined two people together in marriage and makes them one flesh. Two, divorce is man's attempt to part asunder what God has joined together. Three, Ironside's position leaves no room for reconciliation. How long have you got to reconcile with your wife or your husband? He comes home, says, "Honey, I've got some bad news for you. I'm caught in a situation." She says, "Do you realise that it dissolved our marriage as of when you did that? If it's dissolved, you can't repair it, can you?" So that's a very serious thing, I think, to say that it's dissolved by that one person's unfaithfulness, because it leaves no room for reconciliation and no time for reconciliation. If the breaking of the bond happens simultaneously with the adultery, as he was saying, there is no way back. And that in itself is a serious matter. In pastoral counselling over the years, we've got to be careful not to identify people, but there have been situations which have had to go to church discipline. But if we took Harry Ironside's word, we'd be saying to that couple, "Sorry, according to Brother Ironside, your marriage is finished right now. You ma'am, can go and find another husband. You, sir, you better just truck off and see what you can do and come back when you've married someone else." So that's very serious, isn't it? And I know of several instances where the marriage vow had been violated by one of the parties. They confessed it as sin to their spouse and to the church and stood before the church, and the church lovingly brought discipline upon them, usually meant losing their membership and coming under serious counsel and seeing them get back together again. And I can think of two couples right now which are still strong today, decades and decades later. And I could say to you, what I could see, the marriage that I can see is good and strong. So I was a bit shocked about this by Harry Ironside. Let's look now at the life message of Hosea and see what God says in the Old Testament. Does the unfaithfulness automatically dissolve the marriage bond? The life of message of Hosea. The whole life message of Hosea, whose book Hosea is in the Bible, of course, is one of reconciliation. Number of points here. One, God told Hosea to wed Gomer. In God's foreknowledge, he knew Gomer would become unfaithful to her husband. The opening verses of Hosea 1 2a, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. "And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms." Now, I believe with most commentators that she wasn't in that condition or that state, but God said, "This, you're going to have a rough trot with this girl. But I want you to marry her anyway right now. There's nothing stopping you marrying her, but I will forewarn you, you're going to suffer. Why has God allowed this? Two, Hosea would thus become a life illustration of God's wedded relationship to Israel, his unfaithful wife. Hosea 1 2a says, "For the land hath committed great whoredoms, departing from the Lord." So God is going to use the suffering of this man with an unfaithful Gomer to show what agony he's been going through with his unfaithful wife, Israel. Three, in the process of time, after having borne several children to Hosea, Gomer left Hosea for other lovers. She was already playing up by then, I believe. As you look at the names of the children, reveal this. By the time the third one was born, Hosea had real doubts concerning the legitimacy of this child. Just go through the meaning of their names, it's interesting. Hosea 1:1, "The word of the Lord came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, "And the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which is conceived, and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day, I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." He conceived again and bare a daughter. God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I have no more mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor battle, by horses, nor horsemen. Now when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bare a son, and God said, call his name Lo-Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. It appears that Lo-Ammi was possibly now an illegitimate son. Number four, Gomer was sorely chastened or chastised during the years of her estrangement. In Hosea 2:6, as we piece the whole picture together, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was it better for me than now. Number five, Hosea patiently grieved for Gomer as she went from lover to lover and descended into wretchedness and poverty. Hosea, it appears, watched Gomer from a distance as she dissipated the things that he had given to sustain her and lavished them on her lovers. Gomer went so low as to find herself sold into servitude in order to pay her creditors. And Hosea 2:8 says, for she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied the silver and gold which they prepared for Baal. You see the parallelism all the way through here, God speaking of the nation and of the couple. Number six, Hosea bought Gomer at auction for 15 pieces of silver and a homer of barley and half a homer of barley. Then we read in Hosea 3:1, then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress according to the love of the Lord, toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, for an omer of barley and a half omer of barley. And I said unto her, this is now Hosea speaking to Gomer, thou shalt abide for me many days, and thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. Hosea wooed and won his estranged adulterous wife. Hosea 3:3, and I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days, thou shalt not play the harlot, thou shalt not be for another man, so will I also be for thee. 8, so God will woo and win Israel, his estranged adulterous wife in the latter days. 2:14 says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I'll give her her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Hosea 3:4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without a teraphim. Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Gomer's adulteries did not break the marriage bond with Hosea. After an extended period of patient waiting, Hosea was able to woo and win the heart of his estranged wife. So she may have been even divorced, for Hosea says 2:2, plead with your mother, plead with her, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Your divorce doesn't mean that there's no return, by the way. The divorce is just that. It's a dividing. And we find we have people today waiting patiently for God to deal with a spouse and showing every form of godly patience, waiting for years and years. And the spouse, the former spouse, is not contracted into any other marriage. It's all a bit crazy, but waiting for reconciliation, not trying to have closure and get on with your life, which usually means marry someone else's damaged goods as well. So Gomer's adulteries did not break the marriage bond with Hosea. After an extended period of patient waiting, Hosea was able to win and woo the heart of his estranged wife, and she may have also been divorced, but it appears that Gomer never contracted a second marriage with another party. Her partners are simply referred to as her lovers. Hosea, according to the text of Scripture, never sought another wife, but patiently waited for God to work that hedge of thorns in her life. This is an interesting principle too. If God did this for Israel, maybe this is what a brother or sister should be praying for their estranged spouse to return. God says of Israel, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns. I will make a wall that she shall not find her paths, and she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. And that's what we're really asking for some of these dear couples that are waiting, waiting and waiting. That God will deal with that rebellious Christian and just make it so they can't find their way through life to get what they want to happen. So everywhere they turn, there's a prickly bush somewhere, a hedge of thorns, and say, oh, this is crazy. I think it's time I went back and got right with my husband or my wife. All right, B, God's message through Jeremiah is another one. God's estrangement and divorce of Israel and Judah and ultimate reconciliation. In Jeremiah 3:1 we read, they say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man, shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. But God says, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Now the Mosaic statute said he may not take her again after that she is defiled. So if she does not contract a second marriage, God says she may go and be another man's wife, then the divorce really becomes a separation. And I don't see any reason why in such a case there couldn't be a happy remarriage. Mm-hmm. And sometimes that has taken place where it's all scriptural. Where the others have been remarried again, it gets very, very complicated and virtually impossible to untangle. But what we're looking at is how we can help people in this situation to encourage them to be the Hoseas they need to be. The party that's innocent and praying, well, innocent as they can be, and praying for that prodigal wife or prodigal husband. Give them the strength and the stability to hold on and to trust God there and so that they can be reunited. And praying against any third party coming in to marry the one they love to. Very, very grievous. So Jeremiah 3:6, the Lord said unto me in the days of Josiah, king, hast thou seen the backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. Now he's talking spiritually here, and there are idolatry, but there's also immorality with the idolatry. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me, but she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that when all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement, says God, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, and went and played the harlot also. It came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. Yet for all that, this treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, says the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. I only acknowledge thy iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. God said, I've just written you a bill of divorcement. Now he's saying, I'm married to you. And I will take you, one of a city, to a family, and will bring you to Zion. And I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. We come to our Lord's faithfulness to his bride, the church, despite her adulteries. How often has his bride, our Lord's bride, committed spiritual adultery? James 4:4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, says he to Christians, know you not that the friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whosoever shall be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit dwelleth in us, that dwelleth in us, lusteth to envy? What agony have we placed the Holy Spirit under by our wilderness as Christians? Is it possible even for the Bride of Christ to place us, it is possible for the Bride of Christ to place herself into the arms of the wicked paramour and bring forth offspring of the fruit of the world, the flesh and the devil that are not Christ, in other words, the offspring which are not the Lord's, in other words, our behaviour. Dr. Francis James got a very good sermon on the bride and the bridegroom in relation. He said, if we had two people of one culture, very distinctly bearing the marks of that national family, and there was nobody else within Kiwi anywhere looked different, and then they suddenly had a baby of a obviously a different breed, the question is raised, has this woman placed herself in the arms of someone who is not her husband? He said, even so, it's possible for us as Christians to either place ourselves in the arms of the Lord Jesus and, Lord, let your spirit produce your fruit and your likeness through me and may it fruit in my life today. It's possible for us to place ourselves, as it were, in the arms of the world, the flesh and the devil and bring forth an ugly crop of fruit, because this is unfaithfulness. That's unfaithfulness in a Christian. Unfaithfulness in marriage is usually equated with some adulterous relationship. So the Lord says in 2 Timothy 2:13, or Paul does, if we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. And then in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that should be holy without blemish. The Lord has done a work with us. Look at your own life as a Christian. And many of us have had a very bad dip somewhere in the back of our history there, even as a Christian. So, Lord, how could you have taken me again? The Lord took us and purified us, and I'm now still working on you because I'm not breaking my covenant with you, and I'm going to present you to myself without spot and without wrinkle on that day. You'll be holy without blemish. Some conclusions. Our Lord wrote a bill of divorcement to Israel, yet will take her again when she repents. Israel's unfaithfulness did not break the marriage. 2. God remains the faithful party in this marriage and waits patiently for Israel's turning. 3. The church has sometimes been unfruitful to our Lord Jesus Christ, yet he abides faithful and will yet present her to himself arrayed in pure white raiment. 4. While adultery damages the spirit of a marriage, it does not automatically break the marriage bond. Sure, it's damaging, but it doesn't break the bond. 5. The problem is that Christians want a speedy closure to their marriage problems and don't wait for God to put that hedge of thorns around their estranged spouse. If H.A. Ironside is right, if adultery automatically breaks the marriage bond, then there is no time for reconciliation to take place. There are a number of people I've known, as I said before, who have still strong families today because they waited and agonisingly waited for a reconciliation and went on for decades faithful to each other, to the Lord, serving God in some measure, perhaps not as a pastor, not as a deacon, but serving God in the local church. And now that was a bit of a rushy, but I wanted to get all that across so that you can think about it, take it home, and decide whether dear old H.A. is right or not. Okay. He's also pretty weak on the alcohol question too.
Yes.
But anyway, apart from that, all the thousands and thousands of pages you've written, there's a lot of good there. Okay. But it does show you, if you just go blindfolded into a Christian store or into your own library, even a conservative library, and pick that up, you 9 times out of 10, or probably 95 times out of 10, 100, you've got to find them saying, look, you know, if you, whoever's the guilty one, you know, the innocent party's always free to remarry, but it's a huge problem. How do you determine as a pastor? Because the pastors get drawn into this, because people get married and they want the church to marry them. If you've got to do that at all, which I don't, then you've got to decide who's innocent and who's not. And it basically just divides pastors down the middle too. well, I know what you won't accept, and you won't accept what they're saying. And with this man I was talking about here, another pastor married them. And this man's brother said, look, he's told me a string of lies as long as his arm in the last month or two. So it all gets pretty messy. So my policy is, as a pastor, I will not ordain anybody out of the pastorate who has been remarried, divorced and remarried, and the widow is different, they're divorced and remarried, and I will not recommend them for the diaconate, being the husband of one wife.
Mm.
There are many things they can do and be a great blessing, and if they can see their situation from God's perspective, they can be very powerful. They can say to other people, we were right where you were, don't do what we did. We got on our knees, we asked God, you say, what do you do in a case like this? Well, I find when people get saved, about the third session, you're trying to give them assurance of salvation in their home or whatever, don't say, oh, pastor, we've got something we want to tell you. You know, that we've had this situation here and here and here and here and here. And then it's an opportunity. So, look, would you like me to tell you what the Bible says? So you can see your situation, go right through it. And so now, as I see it, the best thing you can do is to both get on your knees before the Lord somewhere and ask God to forgive you what you've done. And in some senses, you can't go back, especially if there's children involved. You know, people say, well, I've been forgiven. God's forgotten all my past, but he doesn't forget all the children that were born. You know, the situation, they don't suddenly disappear.
That's right.
So God bless you as you help others and battle with it yourselves. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great love for us. And Lord, we don't want to blur that image of Christ in the church by a faulty view of marriage, divorce and remarriage, dear Father. Help us as we continue through this to get our feet solidly on the Word of God so that we're not tossed when it does come our way, we pray. Bless our time of fellowship together and refreshment, we pray. Thank you for bringing these folks from some distance from Newcastle. Bless them in their church situation, dear Father. Open doors for their own spiritual blessing, comfort and teaching, dear Father. Pray for those who are there who are caught in schisms and in the destructive situation that you'll rescue each individual life for the Lord Jesus, we pray, and help them not to be, Lord, become bitter and turn against thee and turn away from the truth into different paths, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.